Let's get into Exodus 20. And if you just stay right where you're at, open up your Bible. You don't have to stand because I'm going to read to you from the NET Bible. And that way I want you to follow along. And as you're reading in your translation, I want you to listen for words that are different. Words that are different. And Art, if you would just put this sermon title as part two, okay? So as we had the same sermon title last week, if you just make this part two, that would be excellent. Verse 1, chapter 20. Reading you two from the NET Bible, that's the New English Translation. Listen to these words and then just try to, as we're following along, compare mental notes as to what's different in your rendering versus the one I'm reading from. And then we'll unpack a couple verses. God spoke all these words. Verse 2. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Verse 3, commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with the children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. And, verse 6, showing covenant faithfulness to thousands generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall take the name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to set it apart as holy. For 6 days you shall labor, you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or the resident foreigner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, all that is in them. He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy. Commandment number 5, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that you may live a long time in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Commandment number 6, verse 13. You shall not murder. Commandment number 7, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, verse 15. You shall not steal. Commandment number 9, verse 16. You shall not give the false testimony against your neighbor. Let me read that again. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Commandment number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. How many of you are willing to commit to memorizing these commandments? What I'd like us to do in the next couple weeks, Teresa, is we'll get a handout made out and that we'll pass out on Sunday nights. And sometime during that beginning of the service, we'll write down the commandments to see how we're doing. How many of you think that it'd probably be a pretty good idea for you to memorize the Ten Commandments? What an easy way for us to work on that as a church. Every Sunday night, we come in and we just jot it down and then we grade ourselves to the point at which we say, yeah, I got it. I got them down pat. You know, we can just run through them 1 through 10. Let's get started on our text tonight and then we'll pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together in your house. I am so encouraged by such a big crowd to come back on a Sunday night when there's so many other things that distract us from your word and your will. I pray, God, that you would protect those and keep them that are not with us. I pray for those that are watching on the live web stream right now and those that will listen to this podcast or this audio recording in the weeks and months to come. May you bless our time in your word. Amen. So let's look at verse number 5. This is where we pick up from last week, and we start right away with a fairly difficult description. You shall not, unpacking the second commandment with greater clarity. It's not the third. It's kind of part two of the commandment number two. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness thereon, and whatever that is, you are never to bow down to them or to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, showing covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's our focus tonight, just that little section of Scripture. We already talked last week briefly about the idea of how we can serve other gods or how we can bow down to them. I mentioned two this morning. Who can remember two gods that I mentioned this morning? Yeah, the idolatry. Who are the two gods that I mentioned this morning? The god of happiness, and what was the other one? Yeah, the god of personal freedom. I just want to do it my way. I just want my freedom. And that ultimately becomes a god. So let me ask you the question, how would I serve that god? How would I serve that god? Because all of us, we don't have a problem bowing down to carved images. I doubt very many of us have carved images in our houses in which we're struggling with, man, I'm really tempted today to bow down to that carved image, and I'm going to keep myself from doing that. That's not the world we live in, right? It was a problem, though. There's no doubt at a day and age in the life of Israel it was a problem, but that's not our problem. So explain to me how we could serve someone. How can we serve the God of personal freedom? What's that? That's right. We leave our families to do whatever we want. That would be serving the God of freedom. I'm done being a dad. I'm done being a husband. I don't want these responsibilities anymore. I want to do it my way. We know that God has given us this responsibility. This is my wife. This is my husband. This is my family. This is my responsibilities. And I'm abandoning it so that I can pursue my own freedom. That would be serving the God of freedom. What was the other one that we mentioned? Yeah, the God of happiness. The modern day God of happiness. John, nice and loud, please. Ah, excellent. That's so good. We say something like, John says, we say something like, nobody gets to talk to me like that. Now, when we say something like that, what are we communicating? When we say something flippant like that, nobody gets to talk to me like that. Carmen said it. I'm God. Josh. What? Yeah, our own self-importance. We've elevated ourselves to a position of God-like status. That's right. Now let's transition to, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What is that? That is an attribute of God. That is an attribute of God, that God is in fact jealous. It's one of his attributes. This summer, when we get done with Philippians, we're going to do a study each Sunday morning over the summer of one of the attributes of God. We're going to go through all the attributes of God, and we're going to pick a Sunday morning. We're going to pick each one of them and give a lesson on that attribute of God. This is one of the attributes of God. And quite frankly, it's a very difficult attribute of God. Someone please explain to me nice and loud. Everything has to be loud because there's someone listening, and they can't hear you if you mumble. Why is this such a difficult attribute of God? And there are several good answers, so let's get started. Why is God being jealous such a difficult attribute? Josh?
We don't see jealousy as loving.
We don't see jealousy as loving. Good. Darren?
Well, we're not to envy, and a lot of times we tie envy to jealousy.
Sure, we're not to envy, and we tie it to jealousy. Okay, someone give me an idea. Okay, go ahead, Don Pascal. You're exactly right. That is spot on. Don said that from a human perspective, jealousy is often considered very negative. You get in a situation with a husband and wife and there's problems in jealousy, you got a disaster for a relationship right there. Carmen.
Because the jealous person feels like he's not receiving something he deserves.
Why'd you have to go he? Well, you went to he.
I didn't say it, Pastor.
No, you're just influencing others, okay? Right, yeah.
They don't feel like they're receiving what they deserve. God's not receiving the worship he deserves.
So let's answer this question now, because y'all gave some great answers. Why is it good that God is a jealous God? Why is it good that God is a jealous God? Jeff?
Because there is no one greater. And and if you put anything above him, then that's he has the right to be jealous because there's no one greater than him.
Okay, I think you almost answered the question, because I want to know, because you're right in everything you said. It was nothing but truth, but I want to know, why is it good? I'm going to go to Josh and then Marcus.
Because his jealousy shows that he wants our attention, he wants our love, he wants us.
Yes, okay, so, but why is that okay, Marcus?
Well, because it means that he's willing to go do something about it afterwards. So, like, if you are not, for those who are saved, he goes to seek you out. He's the good shepherd. He goes and gets you back. That's what's good about his jealousy. He goes to get you.
Okay, his jealousy provokes him to action. Is that what you're saying? Vonda, can you hear, did you hear Marcus, or can y'all hear back there? Not well. Okay, so that gives us an idea of, if we're going to have this evening discussion, how important it is to project. Okay, Dr. Martin. All right, his jealousy is indicative of the fact that he loves us. Anyone else? Yeah. All right, he's a good God, and we want that good God on our side. Precious, and then here. Okay, I think you're getting there, Precious. Are you going to help her out with that, or are you going on a different direction? All right, nice and loud. Yeah, you're definitely on the right track. Are you going to just put the icing on the cake?
I'm going to try. God is the only one with the right to be jealous because he is the creator. Mm-hmm. So everything belongs to him. So we have no right to be jealous. Only he has a right to be jealous because everything is his.
You're exactly right. But I want to know, why is that good for us? Because you're right. That definitive, everything you said is doctrinally solid. I want to know, why is it good for me that he's jealous? All right, Darren, one more time. Okay. All right, my turn. Right. I need to come to the realization that my greatest joy is going to be found in him. I need to come to the realization that nothing will satisfy who I am more than him. That the material possessions will fall short. That the best marriage in the planet will still not fulfill all my needs. You can have the most amazing husband on the planet, but on any given day, he's going to potentially let you down. You can have the most amazing job. You can have the most money in the bank. All those things ultimately will fall what? Short. But if I can embrace the idea that my greatest good is found in him, then his jealousy is in my best interest. Right. I mean, because of the fact that he's created me as an image bearer of him, he's made me such that he set eternity in my heart. That is the fact that I'm created in his image, and as an image bearer, I want to know him. And that all my other pursuits of happiness and freedom and all those other things will always fall short. Husbands and wives will often have a problem in their marriage if they elevate their spouse to a godlike status. And when your spouse is now responsible for your happiness, that is to say, you don't make me happy. What you've just done is you've elevated your spouse to a status that they're not supposed to have. They are your completer. They are your complement. They are your best friend and all that. But when I'm responsible for Pam's happiness and she's responsible for my happiness, then what I've just done is I've set God out of the spot and I've put her or him in that spot. And God says, I'm jealous for you. And because you will find your greatest joy in me, and I want you joyful. God wants you happy. In him. God wants you to experience his joy in him. And when I seek any other means of exploring joy, whether it's an army promotion, whether it's a promotion in the corporate world, or if it's business success, whether it's writing a book and becoming a New York bestseller, whether it's getting to preach for 12,000 people at an auditorium at the Yum Center, whatever it is, if I allow that to take precedent, I don't care what it is. Coaches. I saw Jeff and I thought about coaches. Winning the championship. I've never won a state championship. I've been coaching volleyball, baseball for 15 years, never won a state championship. I'm not completing unless I win a state champ. You see where I'm going with that? And then you win it and you realize, wasn't what I thought. Remember when that happened, Chuck? You thought, I can't wait to that promotion, whatever it was. And you thought, that's going to be the ultimate job. Because that happens, all Army guys can think about. And then you get that ultimate job and you go, oh. Now, what you often do is just set your heart on the next ultimate job. And the next ultimate job. And God says, set your heart on me. Set your heart on me. I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for you. And you'll find your greatest joy in me. You won't find your greatest joy in your husband. You find your greatest joy in your spouse and he or she dies. Now what? Now what? You find your greatest joy in your spouse and they walk out on you. Now what? Where's your faith go? Where's your relationship with the Lord? It's crushed. And so I would encourage you to realize that God's jealousy is in your best interest because you find your greatest joy in him and him alone. And everything else should be a subset of that. Verse 5, the rest of it. Visiting, King James, the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. The NET Bible rendering, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with the children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Now, let's be clear. On the first face value, the initial reading of this text, you almost get the impression that there are people who are being punished for what their great-grandfather did. If you just read that at face value, if you just quickly read that and you don't give it much thought, you read, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And suddenly you think to yourself, are we really dealing with a situation, third or fourth generation? So grandchildren, great-grandchildren, are they being punished for what dad did? This instruction is repeated three more times in the Torah. In Exodus 34, it's repeated almost identically. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 5:9. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the question I ask is, does God punish people for their sins during their existence on the earth? And the unequivocal answer is yes. Now, here's what we need to realize. He doesn't do it with each and every sin. It's just the reality. And that's kind of odd. And that's kind of his prerogative. In other words, you do not have a scenario in which each and every sin is being punished by the civil government and by God simultaneously and all the time. He's doing both. But in this situation, he draws particular attention to the fact that he does, in fact, punish sin. Exodus 34, 32, 34. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. What is God clearly saying in this verse? What is God clearly saying in this verse? He visits people when they sin. He's making an active role of involving himself in a particular situation and punishing them. So make no mistake about it, God punishes sin. Don't walk away from that in any way, shape, or form, but we want to know, what about this third and fourth generation? Is God unjust in punishing people for sins they did not commit? To which I say unequivocally, no. No. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So make no mistake about it. Whatever God does, it's always just. God has never done anything that's unjust ever in his entire existence. There isn't any decision he's ever made that could be classified as unjust. There's never ever a situation in which the wrong guy got it. You don't know any situation in which what God did would be classified in any way, shape, or form as unjust. He is just. That's one of his attributes. He's unequivocally just. So now the question is, God punishing children for sins they did not commit? And Deuteronomy 24:16 says no. Let's take the time to turn over there, please. Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers must not be put to death for what their children do, nor children for what their fathers do. Each must be put to death for his own sin. You see it? Each must be put to death for his own sin. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. This use of Deuteronomy 24:16 to understand Exodus 25 gives us a chance to talk about a very important hermeneutical principle. The word hermeneutical, we don't use it very often, but we need to learn it. It's the study of the methodological principles of interpretation. It's how we interpret Scripture. I'm going to give you two rules. Since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is God-breathed, one passage can be used to shed light on another. Okay, what do you mean by that? All right, Seth, this is what we mean. We use Scripture to understand Scripture. Other Bible verses help us understand other Bible verses. Why is it that we can do that? Someone answer that question. Why is it that we can do that? That's right, because all of it has ultimately the same author. Matthew, Luke, Moses, all inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And so we have one author, one author. And because we have one author, God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit will speak how coherently? In other words, he never contradicts himself because it's one author. So because we know that there are no contradictions, when we see something that seems to be a contradiction, it isn't a contradiction, it's an issue of interpretation. It's an issue of interpretation. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is our key scripture that tells us that all scripture is given by God and it's God-breathed. The most definitive passages are used to help us understand the less clear passages. Let me just give you a couple examples of this, just right off the top of my head. There's an obscure passage in Corinthians that tells us to baptize folks for the dead. It's difficult. It's strange. There are no other mentions of this practice anywhere else in the New Testament. None. It is the only place that it's mentioned. It's one. And it's very obscure. Because there are no other passages that give any indication that any other church was doing it, we don't give any credence to it. We don't get any instructions from the Gospels to baptize for the dead. We don't get any instructions in Acts that we're baptizing for the dead. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Okay? Give me another one. Almost similar. Not problematic, but different. How many have been ever to a church that practices foot washing? Foot washing. Okay. There are churches that believe that foot washing is the third sacrament, the first sacrament being the Lord's Supper, or the baptism, second one being the Lord's Supper. Sacrament's not a word we use very often. Ordinance is a word we use more. Baptism being the first one, the Lord's Supper being the third one. And because of, I've given you an example in the book of John, they believe that they're supposed to be washing each other's foot, and they'll have ceremony services in which foot washing occurs. All right, this is what we don't practice this. Why? We have no indications in any of the epistles whatsoever that anybody foot washed. None. We don't have Paul giving correction. We don't have Paul giving instruction. We don't have any precedents in the book of Acts in which they were performing foot washing. We don't have in Corinthians where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. We don't have anything where he tags foot washing along with it or makes any reference. What I'm doing right now is I'm helping you understand how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in this case, we have an absence of Scripture. That is to say, we have no other mentions whatsoever of baptizing for the dead. And because we find no other mentions of it, then we do not assume that this is an ordinance that the church is supposed to be practicing. So in this case, when we read, visiting the iniquity of the children upon the children to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, we need to unpack this. Clearly, the passage teaches that dads are important. Because look what it talks about. It talks about the fact that fathers are impacting their children's sin. That children are sinning. How do we know that children are sinning? Well, did you notice the description that they hate God? I mean, you cannot miss that. This is very important for you to see. If you're going to understand this text, you must understand that when we read of those who reject me, of those who hate me, the Bible is not teaching in this situation that we have granddaddies who hate God and grandchildren who love God. It's not what we have going on here. What we have is granddaddies who hate God and dads who hate God and children who hate God and great-grandchildren who hate God. In other words, I learned it from the best. My daddy taught me how to hate God. And his daddy taught him how to hate God. And we've got four generations of people who what? Hate God. We do not have a situation here in which granddaddy hated God, but the grandson loves Jesus and he's getting smacked around by God. That's not what's happening here. We don't have a situation in which God is saying, your great-grandfather really was quite the sinner, and so your life is going to be miserable. That's not what's happening here. What we're comparing and contrasting is a God who does two things. He punishes generations who sin, and he keeps covenant faithfulness to those who love him. Let's see if we can unpack that a little bit more. But before we run off, grandpas, are you modeling what right looks like? Grandpas, are you modeling what right looks like? So that grandson sees what right looks like? So what does this mean? The ESV Study Bible, I think, is not very helpful. It says, human experience confirms that immoral behavior as on the part of parents often results in suffering for the children and grandchildren. This is one of the grievous aspects of sin, that it harms others besides the sinner himself. Now, I agree with everything that that note says, but I don't think it answers the issue with the text. Is it absolutely true that if you have generations of drunks and lottery purchasing, abusing, that it'll have impacts in the generations? Of course. No argument about that. But we must distinguish between human suffering because of bad behavior and God visiting the iniquity of the sin. If you're speeding down the All-American and you're just short of the gate and the MP pulls you over and you lose your driving privileges on Fort Bragg for 4 weeks, don't blame God. That's not God punishing you for your sin. Don't give God that problem. Take ownership of the fact that I was speeding. Okay? And I'm getting my due consequences because of the rules of Fort Bragg. This is not what this text is teaching. In this text, God is visiting the iniquity. Not the civil magistrate. Not suffering with, we're broke because all we do is buy lottery tickets. That's the natural consequences for immoral behavior. That's to be distinguished between God visiting iniquity. I think Douglas K. Stewart, in his commentary, gets it right. He writes, speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations for committing the same sins they learned from their parents. In other words, God will not say, I won't punish this generation for what they are doing to break my covenant, because after all, they merely learned it from their parents who did it also. In other words, you don't get a bye of your individual responsibility because your dad didn't serve God. And his dad didn't serve God. You don't get a bye. You can't say, hey, God, you know, my dad was a hypocrite and his dad was a hypocrite. And so, you know, please don't hold me accountable for hating you. You will stand on your own accord before God without regard to what your dad does. Right. Now, your dad can have a tremendous, and he does, on your behavior and your love for God and all that by modeling right behavior. But if he doesn't model right behavior, you don't get a bye. God doesn't say, oh, man, you know, I understand. It's fine. No, he's consistent.
Right.
Each individual person stands on their own merit with regard to whether they get punished for their sin or not. And because of the fact that we know that we're getting ready to get into generations of rebellion. Remember? If you're over 20, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to die in the wilderness. And so we're getting ready to see this fulfilled real soon. What will happen to those children? Of those who hate me. So these children are not innocent. They hate God. The iniquity of the parents has resulted in generations of people who hate God. The God who does not change punishes sin. Our Bible makes this abundantly clear. We lose sight of this, but it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. This is more than you reap what you sow. Getting a speeding ticket is not punishment from God. Your insurance rates, don't blame God for your insurance rates going up and your budget being tighter and you having less disposable income. That's not God's doing. That's the civil magistrate. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And now, more good news. The first one was that the fire drill was not real. Now, more great news. This is what's awesome about God. He shows mercy. He shows steadfast love. He shows faithfulness. He's loving kindness. Do not for a moment allow the justice or the punishing end of God to cloud your judgment into obscuring who he is. Yes, he punishes sin, but he also loves to love. Did you get that? I mean, he's looking for opportunities to show his love and mercy. He's looking for situations in which he can display his loving kindness. He loves to be loving. The Net Bible translation is showing covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep me. I love this rendering, and the reason I love this rendering is because it reminds me of what we just got into in chapter 19. Would you look back at verse 5, please? You should be right there. It shouldn't be hard to find it all. But would you just go back to verse 5 in chapter 19? Because remember, chapter 19 set up the covenant. So we need to understand that while the King James rendering of mercy is fine, he is showing mercy, he's doing more than just showing mercy. He, in fact, is remembering his covenant. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God is saying here, if you will be faithful to the covenant, I will be too. I will be too. And I won't lose sight of that. So now this is really good. This is really good. The NET Bible translation is this noun, that's the Hebrew word, refers to God's covenant loyalty, his faithful love to those who belong to him. These are the members of the covenant, recipients of the grace of the people of God, whom God will preserve and protect from evil effects. Now, again, you've got to get this, and I know we're running out of time, but I get a bye because of the fire drill thing, okay? So we've got three or four generations, and then we've got thousands of generations. So this is what you've got to get this. So let's make Kaiser right here the first generation, okay? And he aided God. And Dick, you'll also be the second generation. And this entire row is the third generation. And this is the fourth generation. So now we have four generations of people who what? Hate God. But wait a minute. Way down here, Dennis Brewer, discovers the law. He discovers the law, and he remembers the law and starts keeping the covenants. What does God promise that he will do, even though we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations who've abandoned him, but we get way down here, great, and somebody finds the law and starts keeping it. What does God say he's going to do? He says, I'll remember it. You think I'm going to forget about that covenant? No way. We can be all the way down to the thousandth generation. And if on the thousandth generation they will remember the covenant, I will keep my word. Okay, I must be doing a terrible job of communicating this because you all are not giving me any affirmation whatsoever as to what is being communicated here. God says, I won't forget. Look, I promise that if this generation sins and this one sins and this one sins and this one sins, all four are going to get punished for their own sin. But if there is a generation way, way down there, and if they discover the law and if they start keeping the law, I won't forget my covenant. See, the King James rendering of mercy is fine. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't link me back to the covenant. And I can't forget that. That's the key here. Now, the reason this is so important for us in the New Testament is because our salvation is not predicated upon me keeping it. It's him keeping his promises. Okay, you all have to get that. I believe that God keeps his word. He's faithful to his word. So the God who is immutable, the God that doesn't change, says in this text, I promise you, I'm going to punish sin. But on the same token, with the same level of commitment, I will remember my covenant. It's not like, all right, we're going to give this thing a try for a few generations. And if y'all can't figure it out, I'm done. That's not what he's saying. You've got to understand that the 3 to 4 is being contrasted to 1,000 in order to magnify who God is with regard to his covenant love. We could do it like this. We could start all the way over here with Ben Dove's side and make all you guys a generation. Every pew is a different generation. And we literally go through the history of Israel. Y'all tracking what I mean? We get to Joshua. We move from Joshua to all the judges. We get past all the judges into Saul and David and Solomon. And then we get to the divided kingdom. And then that boy king finds the law. What was his name? Josiah. And God says, I'm still here. I haven't forgotten about you guys. And if there's ever a generation that finds the law and starts keeping it, I'm here and ready. All my promises are still here. Yes, all you generations, you got what you deserved. You sinned. But if there's anyone along 1,000 generations that will find the law and start doing what the law says, I'll go back to, you're my special people. I will protect you. I'll show you grace. I'll take care of you. Okay, does anyone have any questions, or have I explained that adequately? Because you've got to get this. It's huge because it transitions to the New Testament. This is the same God. This is the same God. He doesn't change. I change not. His character and nature remains true to who His word. So if I can count on Him to remember to the 1,000 generation, then I can count on the same God to remember that He saved me. Amen. I mean, we're not going to get to a scenario in which the judgment seat of Christ, He goes, I know I said that, but I kind of changed my mind. No. Why? Because part of His character and nature is the fact that He keeps His word. He is a covenant-keeping God. And that is so critical for us to get. I have a chart, and then we're going to be done. So here it is, and this is the summation of the text. I have a chart for those that are listening on the audio, and I've built this chart. On the left side, I have the word sheep. On the right side, I have the word goats. And then I just want to show you how we can compare and contrast this idea in one verse. 5 and 6. Receives loving kindness, is punished. Loves God, hates God. Thousands in contrast to 3 or 4. In other words, this is the attribute to magnify His loving kindness. Yes, He punishes, but that's small, 3 and 4. Loving kindness, thousands, obeys the commandments and does not obey the commandments. Okay, so we have to remember now, John 14 teaches us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the way we demonstrate our love for God is by keeping His commandments. We cannot separate the two. We cannot say, I love God, I just don't keep His commandments. Those who love God keep His commandments. And because they love God and keep His commandments, they receive God's loving kindness. And that's why you hear me emphasizing so much over and over again on Sunday mornings, people who are characterized by perversion, they don't go to heaven. And I know it sounds harsh, and I know it sounds judgmental, but I would much rather somebody to experience something harsh on a Sunday morning and walk out of here and contemplate whether they're saved or not than to be affirmed in their sin, thinking that they're good to go when they're not. The scripture doesn't give any indication that saved people are characterized by disobeying God.
Right.
He promises in this text that those are the people that get punished. But those who are characterized by loving Him and keeping His commandments, He promises that unto the thousands He will show them covenant-keeping love and mercy and kindness. Lord God, thank You for our time in Your word tonight. In spite of the interruption,